to stay in and hear the sermon as well, were you? We turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 5. One of the most powerful and one of the most mystifying of all the events in the life of our Saviour. Not mystifying, of course, to him, but to us. And a very potent reminder to us that of the words of the Old Testament, there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. Forgiveness, deliverance comes at a price, the price of the blood of the Saviour, and is not to be taken for granted. And here in this story, we see the deliverance of a man at a tremendous price to sin. We cannot be saved, cannot be delivered, and continue in the way we were, and those round about us are likely to feel the wind of it. And so here we see our Saviour coming over the lake to the other part, opposite, clearly in his own mind knowing what was going to happen. Just like with the woman at the well, he must needs go through Samaria. There is no doubt that the Lord Jesus knew what he was going to do and knew what was going to happen. And we find this perhaps the mightiest of all his works, except the raising from the dead, upon this man. In case I forget to say it later, when we come to our last point, who would have thought that the great gospel evangelist of that area, of Decapolis, was the man who was then naked and cutting himself and shrieking and living in the open air and the tombs? The disciples weren't going to go there, but this man was, to bring testimony to the Saviour. This man was full of a legion of devils that pulled him apart. Now, the devils are mysterious. The general thought is that the fallen angels are confined to this. And their influence is described as being shut up in the pit until that great day. But then there is Abaddon, who is the leader of the pit. And maybe some of these are permitted to come out. They seem to be particularly vicious at the time of our Saviour. And it's a mystery to what extent they operate in the world today. Charismatics would have it that everybody who is not a Christian is filled with some sort of evil spirit. They would put epilepsy down to the effect of the spirit, and they would put many other things down. Lameness, blindness, all sorts of things. And that seems to be going much too far. But there is an element of mystery here. The extent to which the powers of evil can influence. But influence is one thing. Possessing is another. But I think the general statement is correct. That while a Christian, if he gives himself over to things that are wrong, may be influenced by evil, Satan may have something to grasp in him, but cannot be possessed. But this man was possessed. We have no idea how many legion is. Roman legions varied from time to time in their history as to the numbers that they were. The minimum number was 1,000. I don't know that there was ever a legion of greater than 6,000. Many have said that the number of the big legions was 6,666, so that they could march by threes, 1,111 at a time, be that as it may. Certainly the word legion was used, as it is in our language, not necessarily with connection to a Roman legion, but simply to mean a vast, unquantifiable number. Here then, was a man pulled apart by a mass of conflicting demons who tried to destroy him in different ways, but at one and the same time. I think this is a wonderful picture. Commentators vary, but I incline to the view as I read and pray about this, that here was a man, almost, but not quite, almost overwhelmed in his mind and in his body by these evil, evil, wicked powers, but who was yet sufficiently aware, but only just, that he could bring himself to the Saviour. And this was the Saviour who was approaching, and now was his time to come. See, one of the problems, not with demons, I do not think that drink, alcoholism is necessarily demonic, nor drugs necessarily, nor unclean thoughts necessarily. But even so, you can see that when alcohol has gripped a person, or smoking, or drugs, the desire is eroded to be made better. The famous song of Eartha Kitt, which I've quoted to you before, is how I'd love to give up smoking when I've had one more cigarette. And there's always this about those who want to be delivered from drugs, those who want to be delivered from alcohol, those who want to be delivered from this or that habit, that they always want to do it after the next time. It's a characteristic. And it is that very thing that is destructive. The Alcoholics Anonymous, the people who will heal from drugs, will never have somebody until they've broken that hurdle. And that's where the impasse is. If they could have help to break that hurdle, they would come. But the help cannot come to them until they've broken that hurdle. Because their mind has to be completely broken of this thing. But here was a man who, though he was torn apart by all these conflicting legions of evil, yet just knew somehow, amongst all this weight and all this heaviness, that this was the Saviour who was approaching. Perhaps the demons even taught him that, not knowing that they were doing it for their own destruction. And so he ran to meet the Saviour as soon as he landed. He couldn't get there quick enough. He spent the night in the tombs and the days in the mountains, but when the Saviour came, he couldn't get there quick enough. And when he talks to the Lord, you can see that there is this confusion. The devils themselves would never do anything wittingly to bring about their own destruction. They would not have brought themselves to Jesus. They knew who he was. And so quite clearly it is the man who just about is getting the upper hand, but he cannot deliver himself. There met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. That's a general term, because we're afterwards going to read that the spirits that have him are legion. It's a mixture of spirits. But this word, unclean spirit, the Greek is unpurged. Unpurged. And it means those spirits who are consigned to hell, for whom there can never, ever be any hope of recovery. They cannot be purged by the blood of the Saviour. They do not come into the category of men who can be saved. They are spirits, unclean, and they're going to stay that way. And look what it did to him. He had his dwelling among the tombs. You remember that the tombs, like where Jesus came to be buried, were big caves that you could enter into. Jewish tombs, they were actually, believe it or not, knowing our European law, there were actually regulations as to the size they were to be. The size of the entrance, the size of the porch, and all these things. So he could have his dwelling among the tombs. Why among the tombs? The dead? The unclean? It's where the spirits want us. But not only this. Here was a man, the other gospel tells us, and inasmuch as this later says, sitting clothed and in his right mind, he dwelt naked. He would not wear clothes. Devils love nakedness. Goes back to the time of the Garden of Eden. Goes back to the covering by the blood of the Lord Jesus, typified by the skins that God gave when he had to kill an animal to produce a skin to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. But they don't like it that way. And then all these evil things gave him tremendous strength. Do you remember the son of one Sceva, a Jew, in the book of Acts? Called down evil upon, or called down the power upon the evil spirits, and they just overpowered him because he wasn't genuine. Strength, sheer strength. Such strength that nobody could bind him, no, not with chains. That is to say, he was often bound with metal chains and with cords, which implies not metal, but implies material. And every time they bound him with chains and with material, like a Samson, he cast them off. Had no problem breaking. You can imagine what a problem it was to mind him. So here was somebody who, for the community's sake, they tried to tie up. Nobody could pass that way. Nobody dared go near that way. Except Jesus. Nobody could tame him. What a word to use of a man. Try to tame a lion, we try to tame a tiger, we try to tame elephants, we try to tame that which is wild. You don't reckon to have to tame men? How degraded he's become. But always, night and day, he was in the mountain and the tombs, crying. Again, I don't know how far mental affliction is like that. How far mental affliction can be called demon possession? I don't think it is, but demons can cause mental affliction. But if you go into the old mental hospitals, or you go into these, was they crying out all the time, shrieking, shouting, cutting himself with stones, this urge to damage his body, this urge to inflict pain upon himself. So you can see the multitude of ways, quite apart from the thoughts that might well have been put into his mind. Driven from home, given great strength for destruction, but not for positive means. Shrieking, that is to say, his mind constantly in pain and desiring deliverance and unable to think coherent thoughts, but shrieking with the agony of his thoughts, matching those thoughts with the inflicted evil on his body, which these evil spirits delight in. How can man be brought so low? Yet even this is not too much for the Saviour. This is not a problem to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a picture, of course. As we have said, all the miracles of Jesus show us something of the nature of sin. We've talked about this. And the picture, it seems to me, here is of the degrading nature of sin. That's the supreme picture here. That sin degrades that it makes a man a public or a private. Sore, eyesore. It gives him pain. He cannot play his part in the community. He cannot use his mind for its proper rational purpose. There are those sins, those evils that make us less than a man. And there are, of course, mental afflictions, all of which our Saviour is capable of healing. He saw Jesus afar off and ran and worshipped him and cried with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" He cried out to Jesus, but yet the devils within him soon tweaked his mind, and made him come up with things that they would say. But the desire to speak to Jesus was his, not theirs. That expression, "What have I to do with thee," is a common Greek expression. And it's only about four words, and it means, "What between you and me?" In other words, what do we have in common? Can two walk together except they be agreed? How can you and I get on if we have nothing in common? What is there that we two have in common? That's the meaning of the expression. What have I to do with thee? Why are you coming to me? We can't have fellowship. You're the great God. You're the great Creator. And I'm less than of a man than I ought to be. What have I to do with thee, Jesus? Whether it was the devils who told him it was Jesus, and he then knew that he must come to him for healing, and the devils didn't realize what a silly thing they'd done to let him know. But when he says, "Thou Son of God Most High, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not," these are the words of the evil ones. These are the words of the demons. "Thou Son of the Most High God." Remember those words of James? People who say they believe in God do no great marvelous things, do you remember? "You do well," he says, "to believe in one God. The devils do as well, but they tremble as well." This is what you say to people who think they're really brilliant because they believe in God. "The devils do as well, and they tremble," says James. If we believe in God, we need to come to him through blood, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Else there can only be judgment for us and the anger of God upon us unless we come sheltering under that blood of his only dear begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these spirits knew that there was no forgiveness for them, no pardon for them. "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" They recognized the Saviour. They knew who he was. They'd seen him before. They'd been in heaven before they'd been chucked out. "Son of the Most High God, I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." Again, it's the evil ones. It's not the man himself thinking that the Saviour would torment him. They would be tormented by being unable to have a human body to inhabit. They would be tormented by being confined again to the pit, the abyss. They would be tormented if they were not allowed free again. One of the Gospels records them saying, "Not to torment me before the time." They knew that that time would be coming. But they didn't really want to have to suffer before it was necessary. Finally, "I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not." In God's name, don't inflict pain on us. We inflict pain on others, of course, but don't inflict pain on us. For Jesus had said at some point in all this, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. It looks, I think, as you read, that there was one principal spirit who, when he was addressed, you remember the story of Goliath. And you remember how it was that David was to fight with Goliath, or whoever. Give me a man, says Goliath. And whoever wins will win the battle. We fight so that you don't all have to fight. If Goliath wins, the whole side wins. If the other one, who happens to be David, wins, their side wins. There's no further fighting. And it seems to me that here, the Saviour addresses that principal spirit, and if he casts him out, he casts the rest out with him. For he said unto him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. This was a torment. When the Lord says, come out, there is no brooking his command. There is a little delay while they try and negotiate with the Saviour. But he's not having that for very long. He said to him, come out of the man, thou unclean spirit. Interestingly, when certain spirits came out of a certain man, they made him appear as dead. They gave him one last hoof so as to try and kill him if they couldn't have him any longer. But that doesn't appear to have happened here. And then Jesus speaks to the man, who again gives a mixed answer, partly from himself and partly from the evil ones. He asked him, what is thy name? Now, of course, Jesus knows his name. But Jesus is establishing rapport with him. He asked him, what is thy name? Now I ask you, what do you think his name was? Was he born with the name Legion? Was that the name his mother gave him at birth? For we are many? Not likely, is it? So once again he addresses the man, and the man replies, unless you're to see it as the senior devil, saying, this man has no right to reply. You know what it is when people sometimes speak for you? You know, you go to give an answer and somebody else pipes up on your behalf. Doesn't let you get a word in. Maybe it was something like that. But he answered saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Again, you can say the same thing. It was either the man had been so long afflicted, he wanted to be made free, but he didn't really want them to go. But much more likely, the senior devil says, don't send me and my mates away out of the country. Many commentators have been mystified by that aspect of the saying. Why did they want that country? Was it easier to operate there? Were the Jews of that place very loose in their religion and very backslidden? And that gave them a much more potent opportunity to infect the bodies of men. Why was that country so special to them? Well, nobody knows the answer. And then comes the most mysterious aspect of all, but it does highlight some very important things. There were nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. We're told there was about 2,000. That is a massive herd, isn't it? Can you imagine all these pigs? See the local pig farms? Do you remember how the pig was forbidden to the Jews? Do you remember how God classed it for them as an unclean animal? And that any who had anything to do with them were by their own involvement unclean. Here then,
if they were Jews. Some scholars think they were, some think they weren't. But if they were Jews, here were men who were guilty of corrupting the law, were those who had made themselves ritually unclean, and were prepared to do so probably for the money they could earn, and probably had no interest in making themselves ritually clean so that they could attend the temple, so that they could attend the synagogue, so that they could mix with other Jews and worship. Pigs. You remember the Lord Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. That was the lowest degradation that Jewish man, and it was while he was there that he began to come to himself and think of how far away from God and how far away from his natural parents he had gone. So near to the mountains there were a great herd of swine feeding. They had no business in the land of Judah. They had no business among the Israelites. And therefore, to understand Jesus' action here, you need to see the illegitimacy of their position. That they were unclean, that they were cocking a snoot at God, they had no desire to worship. All the devils besought him. Why? Again, we don't know. Did they feel they could maximize their opportunity to do evil if Jesus acceded to their request? Hardly seems likely, because why then was Jesus, who was overcoming evil, going to agree to it? His agreement to it is both a judgment on them and upon the owners. There were there a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils besought him, saying, send us into the swine that we may enter into them. We must have bodies. And forthwith, that is to say immediately, Jesus didn't think about it, he didn't pray about it, except that he lived and his life was bathed in prayers, but without any delay he gave them leave. I want you to notice, contrary to the modern conception, especially of animal rights activists, but all of us really, the Lord valued one man and his soul more than 2,000 animals. And when there are people who will murder to protect animal rights, they've got the thing totally upside down. That's just something that appears. Forthwith, Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine. And the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. Violently. Can you imagine the squealing? Can you imagine the snorting? Can you imagine them jumping on each other's backs and running? And can you imagine them falling headlong and all being drowned? I was going to say, but I think I must guard my words, it was no concern to Jesus. Let's say he took responsibility for it. But I think this generation has got to be very, very careful in its evaluation of pets, wild animals, creatures that the Lord has given to mankind to tame, to use. The Lord Jesus did not think that the destruction of 2,000 pigs was any big deal compared with the deliverance of this man. If you ask the question, could he have cast them out and not damage the swine? The answer is yes. Of course he could. So we're then left with the fact that this is a judgment upon men, that their animals should be killed.
Forthwith Jesus gave them leave. The unclean spirits went out, entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. They were about 2,000, and were choked in the sea. There's something else that's interesting. The human frame is a remarkable construction. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Yeah. Notice that which could not destroy one man made short work of destroying 2,000 pigs. Interesting, isn't it? Not only how much more important is a man and his soul than all the animals, but how the evil powers find it much harder work to destroy a man than they do the animals. The mind fights it, even though it seems to fight a losing battle. And never had they got hold of this man's mind to the extent to destroy it absolutely. And never will any of the elect be so totally destroyed that they can't believe when their time comes to receive and believe the gospel. What a wonderful thing it is that Jesus doesn't allow us to die in an accident, to be utterly destroyed before the time that we hear the gospel and believe. What a wonderful protection he gives. Though this man was suffered to go through all this, it might be that the glory of the Lord should be maximized, both in his protection and in his deliverance. They that fed the swine told it in the city and country, and they fled away, and they told all this. And here are these unwitting witnesses to the power of the Lord Jesus. They that fed the swine fled and told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil. They all knew about him, and none of them had been that way because of him. Now they saw him that was possessed with the devil, had the legion, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. What a wonderful succession of phrases. Sitting instead of, as we read, he was in the mountains night and day and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. Now he was sitting. Seems better off than many of us who've never been affected in that way, because some of us can't sit still for 2 minutes. But of course that's a general truth. It is true, isn't it? That the person who is delivered from alcohol will not drink at all and winds up far better than the person who will have the occasional glass. The person who used to swear and for whom language is a problem and is cured of it will never even so much again say a by heavens. Goodness gracious, the people who are not so affected don't think anything of. They are more effectively delivered than those who think they've never had a problem. And that's the case here. He's sitting. He's clothed. Might ask where the clothes come from. We have no idea. One wonders if the hogs herds had left them behind when they fled. Or whether the disciples had a spare set. More likely, I would think, that they pulled together some garments and gave him something that he could sit in. Perhaps Jesus himself even lent him a garment. They come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. People commit suicide when the balance of their mind is disturbed. That's the legal expression. The balance of their mind is disturbed. It's a wonderful thing to have a right mind. Renew, says David, a right spirit within me. Instead of all the thoughts, instead of all the fears, instead of all the troubles, instead of all the commotions, he was sitting. And he was clothed and in his right mind. Milton has an expression in his poem on Samson. The end of the story. Calm of mind, all passion spent.
And then? They were afraid. Mysterious, isn't it? There is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Now, why would the presence of Jesus make anyone afraid? Why would a man sitting clothed and in his right mind, who before had been so strong and nobody had dared go that way, why should the presence of the Saviour and of a man sitting still, quietly and clothed, cause them fear? Interesting, isn't it? It is greater fear than the fear of man's strength, who might hit us, to have been aware that here the judgment of God is at work. The judgment of the Saviour upon the legion of devils. The judgment of the Saviour upon the men that kept swine and their possessions and their livelihood. The judgment of the Saviour to heal an innocent victim. And they were afraid because they understood that they had no sympathy with this man. They'd never been to see him. They'd been afraid of him. But they had every sympathy with the men who kept the swine. Perhaps they were the ones who bought off them. Perhaps the owners had come. Perhaps the hogsheads who'd lost their living. They had no sympathy with Jesus and what he had done, and they instinctively knew that Jesus here had done something that was good and powerful and pure and true, and they really wanted none of it. So they were afraid. And they that saw how it all happened told them how it befell to them that were possessed with the devil and concerning the swine. And they began to pray him to depart out of their curse. There you are. The woman at the well went and told the others, and they came, and Jesus stayed there extra days in order to preach to them and bring many of them to know and love him. Here in Gadara, they wanted him to go as soon as possible. There was no welcome for a man who heals here, especially if he judges the economic system and the political system in so doing. Money, of course, is the root of all evil. It isn't evil, but it is the root of all evil. And there are many people who would otherwise perhaps be inclined to believe the Saviour. But in saying that thou shalt not buy and sell, thou shalt not work on the Sabbath day, in saying a number of other things, it interferes with their money getting. Therefore, they would rather have their money than be saved. And that was why, of course, Jesus said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And we come to the final thing. Jesus did as they said. They began to pray him to depart out of their curse. And when he was come into the ship, he that had been possessed with the devil prayed him that he might be with him. Now here you have the example of a man being taught by the Saviour, but not being allowed to do what he thought would be the best thing to do. Not always the best thing that even the dearest Christians think would be right is not always right. And it wasn't Jesus' mind. He wanted to join with him. And you see, Jesus knew that he would have the wrong sort of dependence upon him. He was a man like those who'd been perhaps in hospital or in prison for years. Now they're released and they're disorientated. And it's much easier to come to something different. Jesus said, no. My power will go with you. My strength will go with you. You can depend upon me by prayer. You're not going to be separated from me in spirit, though you're separated from me in distance. There's a job, a ministry for you to do. Go home to thy friends. I find that remarkable. He had friends. I wonder how long he'd been ill. How long he'd left home? How long he'd been naked? How long he'd been cutting himself? Were there people who actually cared for him?
and were going through agonies because they knew how he was a public spectacle.
Jesus said he had friends. Jesus is interested in those friends. Jesus judges the hogs' herds and the owners of the swine, but he's very interested in the friends who've been so upset about the condition of this man and had perhaps prayed to God about him. Do pray to God about those for whom you're concerned. Jesus suffered him not, but he said, go home to your friends. What a lovely thing. Go home to your friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee. That he's delivered you from all these things that they've heard of, and it's never going to happen to you again, and you're completely healed. But the wonderful word, go home and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. Do pray that the Lord will have compassion on Friston. You look at a place like Friston, you look at the evil things that are going on everywhere, and we want to say, Lord, judge them. The Bible says, pray, he will judge them. Pray that he might have compassion. Pray that he might have compassion. Go and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. He departed and he set about the work. He began to publish. Doesn't mean a book, of course, it means to preach. He began to let people know, to talk to them in Decapolis, how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. Decapolis is the Greek word for 10 cities, and it was an area of the Jewish nation that had was very deserted, was very a bit like Sutherland, not many places, very far scattered. Gadara was one of them. Gergesa was another. Gergesa is the name used in the Gospel of Matthew. And there were 10 isolated places. Looks as if he'd come from the furthest of them. But he was to go back to his native land, to the area that he knew so well and where they knew him, where his very presence among them, clothed and in his right mind, would be a testimony, where he would speak that it was the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can deliver from so great power, and that he had compassion on men and women. So that without Jesus going there, there would be a whole multitude of people in the remotest of places which would come to faith. And that leads me to my final point. It's not only the people who are healed who are saved. You see? For everyone healed, there are the hundreds who listen to his preaching. There are the hundreds who bear testimony and see what he did. And for everyone saved who was healed, there was perhaps 100 or 1,000 saved who saw or heard the testimony and who believed that Jesus would have compassion on them in their situation, whatever it was. Do speak about the Saviour. Do tell him what he's done for you. And if your testimony is simple, that he's saved you, though he hasn't turned you from any great, gross sin, then tell them that. Maybe the people you can meet will be very glad to know that there is one who forgives sins, there is one who gives eternal life, and there is one who has compassion on them in this hard world. May the Lord bless us. May we see what a wonderful Saviour we have. Amen.